I don't know how many of you have ever gone from significant fasting straight into feasting. I have. A few times the fast was for spiritual reasons. I fasted for a relatively short period of time, and I enjoyed feasting a lot when I was done. I admit it. But the longest fast that I have experienced was not intentional. It was brought upon me by a bout of meningitis. I don't know if any of you have ever endured this particular illness. If you have, I offer you my sympathies. It is easily the worst physical malady that I have ever suffered. My memories of that time are obscured in a haze of nausea. I lay on the floor moaning and rolling around for, I'm told, 5 days or so, with nothing but a little bit of Gatorade now and then in my system, which didn't always seem to stay very long. I won't go into the few activities that I was involved in. During those days, I was told later by the doctor that I should have been in the hospital during this time. But this is the fascinating thing. When the nausea finally subsided and I was able to eat, what do you think I felt like consuming? Perhaps some broth, you know, a few crackers. I should build slowly up to hearty fare, right? All those days with nothing in my stomach. And that is what we would counsel, what I would counsel to anyone who had not had solid food for a significant time. You want to, you know, build up, have some Jell-O and, you know, all of that. Well, my first meal was a very large steak and avocado sandwich. And what's more, that steak was not cooked really the way that I like it. I'm, as you know, I'm the medium well, you know, or better type guy. I don't even think this was medium. There was, it, as I recall it, there was, you know, good red going on in that meat, and I did not care in the least. I would have attacked a cow and started chewing on it, you know. I think that Allison thought that the illness had cooked my brain. You know, what are you doing that you don't do this? But that sandwich went down so easily and did not give my stomach the slightest problem. I have never enjoyed anything so much in my life as I did that sandwich. And I cannot explain that other than that my body was telling me that I had to have what was in the steak and the avocado, whether it was the iron, the protein, whatever it was, my body had to have what was in that, and other things would not have done. I would not suggest this course of action to anyone who's not eaten for, you know, 5 days or more, but I went straight from fasting to feasting. What we learn this morning is that this is a reality that believing Jews will experience one day. And the results will be even more wonderful. They will go right from the darkest, leanest days to banquets and celebration. Remember that back at the beginning of chapter 7 of this book of Zechariah, the Jews came to Jerusalem with a question: when could they stop this regular fasting? They did not receive a specific answer to that question for reasons that we have discussed. And as we finish the Lord's response to this question, that we've really been pursuing this for a couple of chapters here, we still don't really have an answer to the question. The present actions of the Jews, what they were going to do the next year and the year after that and so forth, that's left up to them. If they want to fast for the Lord, then go right ahead. They had the right motives and so forth. Fast. If not, if they didn't see that as something that was part of a helpful relationship with the Lord, then they should let it go. Do it, don't do it, whatever you do, you know, do it for the right reasons, do it for me. There's no evidence, by the way, that the Jews ever did stop these fasts after this or at any time. We do know that they were observed with greater emphasis after the destruction of Herod's temple in 70 AD, and that they are practiced up to this day in Orthodox Judaism. But while the Lord does not give a command for the present about this, he does give a promise for the future. I think that's wonderful. You know, they come and ask this question, and there's been a lot in between too, but where does this all end up? It's still, do what you're going to do for me, whatever it is, but I have got something wonderful to tell you about the future. If the Jews want to know about the end of fasting, God would tell them what he wanted them to know for their encouragement. One day these fasts would be marked as feasts. The sorrow of the Jews would be turned to joy and gladness. What is described here has not happened so far in history. Perhaps you were thinking that as it was being read. You know, I don't really recall these things going on in the world. So the Lord turns our gaze once again to the millennial kingdom that he will set up in the future. Verses 18 and 19 of our passage tell us about the feasts for the Jews. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, months is put in there, it's not part of the original, will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. A great thing to hear. Remember that the delegation that came with the question about fasting had asked about the fifth month. Should we keep up the fast of the fifth month? Because it was the most important of the four fasts related to the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's why there are four mentioned here in these 4 months. They're all related to the destruction of Jerusalem. That one in the fifth month commemorated the loss of Solomon's temple. The Lord then mentioned the seventh month in his answer in 7:5. He mentioned it. And the reason for this fast is given, with apologies to our ladies, in 2 Kings chapter 25. Amazing coinciding here of this particular message with your last study coming up on Tuesday. 2 Kings 25, 22 through 25. Now, as for the people who were left in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, over them. When all the captains of the forces, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, namely Ishmael and a whole bunch of other people and their men. Verse 24, Gedaliah swore to them and their men and said to them, do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it will be well with you. But it came about in the seventh month, that Ishmael, the son of Nathaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck Gedaliah down so that he died, along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. So do you see about the seventh month now? What they would be mourning over, it was the murder of the governor by his fellow Jews. The fasts of the 10th and the 4th months are left, and they're explained in 2 Kings 25, 1 through 7. So let's read through that. 2 Kings 25, 1 through 7. Now in the 9th year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from them. So they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. So the 10th and the 4th month, these fasts were to show sorrow over the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem and then the famine and the capture of the city that followed. And this was also the end of the Jewish kings as independent rulers in the land of Israel. Again, the Lord did not command that fasts be instituted over these four matters, four sorrowful matters. But in his response now, he recognizes that they are facts that will be part of Jewish life from now on, that these will always be remembered as horrible moments in their history. His message is that one day these fasts and all that they represent will become feasts. Rather than a sorrowful remembrance of the loss of Solomon's temple and then Herod's temple, which has become wrapped up into that, there would be celebration over a new temple in Jerusalem, a new day for the city. The teaching of mourning turning to gladness and a time of much feasting is found elsewhere in the prophets. We could look at Isaiah chapter 63, verse 3 and verse 7. To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Verse 7, instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. Over to chapter 65 of Isaiah 18 and 19. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. We can move on to the book of Joel, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. And in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. That's sounding pretty good, I would say. Very much like what we would associate with feasting. And then Amos 9, 13 through 15. Last verses of Amos. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant the vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord, your God. It is clear to me that these promises are for the Jews specifically, not for the church in some spiritual way. These feasts are for the house of Judah, we read in verse 19 of our passage. It's for the house of Judah, which cannot be turned into the church by any manner of consistent interpretation that I know. And I do not believe that these promises have come true yet in history in a way that remotely satisfies the picture that is presented. One last thought before we move on to our second point. We've discussed before that God's promises of a glorious future are never meant to leave us complacently and selfishly waiting for our reward. They are to encourage us, yes, strengthen us. And the Lord uses them in the anticipation and so forth. But just to kind of check out and resign ourselves to, well, it's going to be bad, and then I'm looking forward to when it's good. No, verse 19 ends, did you notice? So, love, truth, and peace. Based on all this, work for the proclamation of truth. Love it. Defend it. Work for peace. The amazing kingdom that we are headed for should motivate us to kingdom living right now. I think that that's so much of what the Sermon on the Mount is about. It's showing you kingdom living. It's showing you living that's not possible at all apart from God's grace, and it will not happen in this fallen world. But the picture of that kingdom should serve as a motivation. That is coming to us. That is what we are headed toward. Let us live in this fashion now. If selfless love, if peace in our relationships, if that will characterize our future state, should we not prize and pursue those things right now? Why? What are we waiting for? God's promises should strengthen us for present obedience. That's something that we talk about a lot because there's a lot of promises. There's a lot about the future in God's word. And we're always told what is the effect it should have. It should be strengthening us for obedience now. So we have seen that feasts are in store for the Jews. But what I have said and what I always say about not confusing Israel with the church should not be taken to mean that we will not share in this future feasting. We will. Verses 20 through 23 make it clear that Gentiles will participate in this wonderful celebration as well. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. The peoples and inhabitants of many cities and nations here are clearly Gentiles. This is the Gentile world. We will see later in Zechariah that there is indeed a continuation of national identities in the millennial period, in this kingdom period that's envisioned. Egypt is mentioned specifically as one of those. But the contrast with what we see today is that people from all over the world will want to go to Jerusalem to see the Lord. Okay, I think that's very different from anything that's happened, you know, up to this point in history. They will honor the Jews as the nation that has a special place in this kingdom, and properly so. Let us not forget that our Lord is a Jew after all. He promised his Jewish disciples that they would sit on thrones in the kingdom. May I refresh you with Luke chapter 22, verses 28 through 30. You know, we're in the upper room context. What is Jesus dying for? What is he anticipating? You are those who have stood by me in my trials, he tells his disciples. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What do you think that meant to those disciples? I would have thought he was saying, I am going to sit on a throne in the future kingdom and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what I would have got out of that. And I think that's what they were meant to get out of that. And I believe that that is what will actually happen. Those that go into the kingdom to begin with, both Jew and Gentile, will all be believers, of course. So they will understand and rejoice in the special role of the Jews in God's plan. This will all be very natural and right and what was expected from God's word for those of us who go into the kingdom. Of course, we will be glorified at that time, but there will be others who will go in their mortal bodies. But we'll all be in agreement. But even as children are born during that time, many will recognize that the Lord should be sought out, you know, in the place from which he rules. This is the ruler of the world. Everything flows from him. Even those who are not believers, at least not yet, will want to see the king of the world. That's very normal and natural. If only out of curiosity, you would want to make a journey to see the glories of the capital of the world. We know that many during this time will never come to faith in Christ. There will be a rebellion at the end of the millennium. We read about that in the Revelation. But undoubtedly, even some of the unbelievers will want to make use of the favored position of the Jews. It'll be clear, you know, the way the wind is blowing, shall we say? Even if it's just for selfish reasons, in God's word, we even read that, you know, people will make feigned obedience to the Lord and to his people. But what a turnaround. Do you just grasp the sense of the turnaround here? From what has been the case through so much history up to the present day? Can you imagine some people's reading that verse 23 there and what that would do to their thoughts and emotions? The Jews will have the status that they have been promised ever since they became a nation, but have never possessed for any length of time so far in history. Yes, there have been foreshadowings of this time that we're looking at here. The reign of Solomon would perhaps be the primary example of this. There were those who came from far and wide to see his glory, such as the Queen of Sheba. But this prophecy comes long after Solomon's time. Nothing to do with that, obviously. And that shining period, you know, as nice as it was, it lasted for about 40 years, something like that. What is that? I mean, really, that's a drop in the bucket. One greater than Solomon will bring a far greater number to see a far greater glory than has ever been the case. Our covenantal brethren see in these verses the Gentile converts up to the time of Christ, the Gentiles of the early church that became believers through Jewish evangelists such as Paul. These people are all the Gentiles who came to know the Lord through the efforts of a relatively small group of Jewish missionaries. That is one interpretation of that. I think it is questionable how many of those converts thought that they needed to go to Jerusalem to see the Lord. And I don't recall official representatives of nations going to Jerusalem to entreat the Lord's favor. But this is the crux of the issue with these interpretations. Could you perhaps see the early church or the spread of the gospel in these verses if they existed in a vacuum? I mean, if this is all that you had and you read that, you know, I might say maybe that's what it's talking about. Maybe, you know, that doesn't seem to be what's literally being said, but maybe that is what was meant by that. But these verses appear in the context of a book. And a lot of other books of prophecy whose entire set of predictions cannot be put in that period that some would want to put these predictions into. They don't fit into any period of human history so far. Again, let's read other passages that are like this. It gets more and more improbable, I believe, to say that these are all kind of spiritual representations of how Gentiles are going to believe in the gospel in the future. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Seriously? You know, does that fit better with a future millennial kingdom or the days of the early church? Micah 4, 1 through 4, by the way, is very almost word for word similar to this, but it has the added idea of everyone being under their vine and fig tree that we've had in Zechariah as well. Does being under your fig and fig, under your vine, everyone under his vine and fig tree, prospering at peace, secure, does that fit, you know, with the days of the early church? There was a terrible persecution in Jerusalem as the gospel was going out to the Gentiles. It ended up being destroyed in 70 AD. I'm not seeing the connections. Doesn't seem like fast turning into feast to me. I submit that is not the picture that the Lord is painting in these passages. Verse 23 in our passage, so impressive to me. What would such language mean to the Jews who were receiving this prophecy? 10 Gentiles would grasp the edge of the garment of a Jew. One thing that this tells us is that there are a lot more Gentiles around than Jews at this time, and that's true now, and that'll be true in the millennium. But even so, these more numerous people realize what? They realize that they are in a subordinate position to the Jews. This is indication of a subordinate position. They are pleading with, petitioning the Jews. This is an grasping the garment of a Jew. That is a desperate act. Don't leave. Don't go without me. This is King Saul when Samuel said, you're done. I'm not praying for you. I'm here to tell you that because of your disobedience, the kingdom's being torn from you. And he turns to leave, and Saul's grabbing on. No, don't leave me with that. Rip. That's the picture of grasping the garment of a Jew. Isaiah 4:1. This is to give you the idea here. For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach." That's the idea of taking hold of someone. I mean, we can envision that. It's desperation time. I have to have what only you can help me with. All through history, the Gentiles have profited from the contributions of the Jews while despising them to one degree or another. The Jews have brought more art, more helpful inventions, more knowledge and wisdom into this world than any other people that have ever lived, and certainly per capita. The world has been totally blessed by the Jewish race. And yet, they continue, we'll take all that you're, but times go bad, you're going to be the first one to go. We're going to blame it on you. They've used their scriptures. They've named their God while persecuting the people through whom God brought the knowledge of himself. That's ludicrous, but that is a fact of history. Even in the church, there has been the danger of discounting the Jews. The place where they should be most treasured. Oh, often that's been far from the case. In fact, it's been concluded that they no longer have a role in God's plan. Romans speaks to this. I mean, how we're getting there. We're, you know, this is what they call it, what, a spoiler alert or whatever. But, you know, we're coming to this in Romans, but we've got to look at this now, because how much more plain could Paul have made it? Romans chapter 11, verses 17 through 24. But if some of the branches were broken off, these are Jews, unbelieving Jews, and you, being a wild olive, you Gentile, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. That root is the Jewish patriarchs and so forth. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. We're warned about arrogance and conceit as Gentiles against the Jews, the people that God used to bring us everything good that we have. So the Jews have had to put up with a lot of arrogance from the Gentiles. But they are assured that a time is coming when they will no longer have to deal with that. They will be the top, I guess I shouldn't say dogs when we're talking about Jews, but you know, they'll be the leading people in the world. I don't know how else they could have been expected to understand what has just been told them here. The Gentiles will covet the blessings of the Jews to the point that they will humble themselves. No arrogance here. They're desperate. They will humble themselves and seek the favor of the Jews, because they have an in with the ruler of the world. Then will Isaiah 60:14 have come to pass. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you. This is a message to the Jews. The sons of those who afflicted you, they will come bowing to you. And all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. And they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So the idea of the fasting turning to feasting includes the Gentiles. Those who do submit to the Lord's ordering of his kingdom, those who do entreat his favor, will participate fully in the joy of the kingdom. There will be some humility involved, however. But where God is gracious, he brings that humility. He brings that submission to his plan. The Lord will shower his blessings on all who come to truly worship him. And we saw a couple of weeks ago in Matthew that those from the east and the west will come and they will dine with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. What a day that will be. Well, this is the end of the response of the Lord to the delegation. Okay. All of this in these two chapters has been a response to this. There will be a time when fasting will be over for his people. There will be feasting both for the Jews and for the Gentiles who see that they have been blessed through the Jews in Christ. Israel will be that light to the nations that the Lord separated them to be, told them that they were going to be, gave them the commission to be, and yet they have never been that. But they will be that light to the Gentiles. But for now, the fasting continues. I've got to be realistic and tell you, for now, the fasting continues. For the Jews and for Christians, times will be hard in this world that rejects the Messiah. And those undergoing persecution in this world, you know, real persecution, know this better than we do. It's still a time of fasting. What should be our response to this? Well, in a sense, we have the stick and the carrot, as they say in these two chapters, 7 and 8. You know, we have the stick, which is the idea that sin does bring judgment to the unbelieving and it brings discipline to the believing. God is able to discipline, and we want to avoid that with our obedience. But the carrot is that as we love truth and peace by God's grace, that leads on into the blessings of the kingdom. As we live by the Spirit and obey, we experience some of the good things now, some of the new covenant blessings now, so many of the kind of foretastes of what the kingdom will be like. I regard this time together this morning as one of those. The time as we go downstairs and eat together. That's one of the, that, don't take that for granted. That's a foretaste of what's coming. And we have these times, but the full joy awaits us. We cannot imagine the reward that awaits the faithful. We were talking about that in Sunday school today. We just can't grasp the riches that will be given to us. And we think that the times are pretty good now. No. Not always, but we have had a lot of really good times in this world, given how fallen it is. Relatively speaking, we can have some pretty good times, but one day we will look back, I think, and realize just how drastically we've gone from fasting to feasting. Well, Lord, we're thankful that our sufferings now are relatively slight compared to the joys that are coming. Thank you that weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And we look forward to the feast that awaits us, that may we be willing to endure what fasts you design for our good in the present. May we have that submissive, humble posture toward your ordering of events and certainly human history. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.